6 there, where the Bible says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people, treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God calls Moses up onto the mount, and he begins basically the process of making the covenant that he's making with the children of Israel. And really, the one thing I want to point out about this is that this promise, this covenant that God had made to the children of Israel here, the nation of Israel, is not an unconditional promise. Okay, a lot of people teach today that this is just unconditional promise that God made to them, that Old Testament Israel, the Jews, are always going to be God's chosen people, even unto this day. There's a lot of people, dispensationalists and others, that teach that the so-called Jews in Israel today, and so-called Israel, are still the people of God. They're just elect, just by by nothing other than just, the blood in their veins. Okay? That they somehow have managed to keep their lineage down for all these years. And today are God's chosen people. That is contrary to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? God's promise to Old Testament Israel is conditional. I mean, right there in the Bible, right? Chapter 5 of Exodus 19, it says, "Now therefore, if," okay, "if," that's a big if, right? Meaning, you must do this in order for this to happen, right? If you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, then this is what will happen, right? Everyone understands? God is done with Old Testament Israel, and that we, the New Testament believer, is the child of Abraham by faith. Okay? They can just ignore all that. Or they'll have all these little ways to kind of wiggle out of it, try and convince us that we, as Gentile believers, are not the true chosen people of God, that we're just kind of on the rebound, right? God, didn't work out with Israel, so God was just kind of like, "Well, now what am I going to do? Well, how about the Gentiles? Why not?" Right? It didn't really work out with Israel, so I guess I'll just go after the Gentiles. Now, that's what they teach, that we're just this alternate to Israel. No, friend, we are the people of God today, through faith, through the blood of Christ, and the people that are in Israel today are imposters. Okay? Anyone that has adopted the religion of Judaism has adopted an antichrist, satanic religion. Okay? And yet today you have Baptists, you have evangelicals that just fall all over themselves to just worship the Jews, essentially, is what they do. They just, want to just lift up the Jews and just praise the Jews, and they're just all about, their teachings, and they just think that it's something really special if you get a Jew in your church to teach something out of the Old Testament. They don't even believe the Old Testament. Jesus said, "If you had believed Moses, then you would have believed me." And by the way, they didn't believe Jesus. They crucified him. Okay? So, I'm pointing out the if here, because it's a big if, right? "If you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant." So they had to keep the covenant, right? They had to obey and keep God's covenant. There was a stipulation here on their end. "Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This is the covenant that God made with Israel. But we have to again remember that this is conditional on their obedience to God's law. Okay? You would go to Matthew chapter number 3. I mean, you don't even have to get that far in the New Testament to figure out that God is done with Israel. The Old Testament Israel has been done away. It's no longer a nation. So what about that nation over there called Israel today? That is a Zionist fabrication, okay? It's false, right? It's full of Ashkenazi Jews. Okay? It's just a historical fact. It's a bunch of Polish people that converted to Judaism and moved back into that land, you know, because of a Zionist agenda. That's it.
There's no denying. That is a historical fact, okay? Those people are not related
to Abraham at all. Not, it's certainly not any more than any one of us. You know, we could all make the claim that if we go back far enough, someone, you know, way back when was an actual Jew, was an actual, you know, one of our distant relatives was probably, you know, an Israelite, was a member of one of those 12 tribes. We could probably all make that claim. You know, that's just a mathematical fact. But today, you know, again, you have a bunch of people claiming to be God's chosen people to the exclusion of all others. And you have a bunch of evangelicals and Baptists trying to lift up and promote this false doctrine through Zionism and through unbiblical teachings. The Bible's crystal clear on this. This is why we must just let the Bible tell us what to believe. Not, you know, some, you know, Schofield's notes. Not some commentary, not some pastor who, you know, is just going to ignore the clear teaching of Bible. So no, he made a promise to them. Well, it's yes, he did, but it's conditional. In Jeremiah 7, he said, "I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Right? I'll destroy the southern kingdom just like I destroyed the northern kingdom. I will cast you out of my sight. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. John the Baptist preached, "And think not to say within yourselves." Now, who's he talking to here, right? The Pharisees. They came to his baptism because he baptized in the River Jordan. And a great multitude had come out to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to see what's up. So they go out there to see what he's preaching, what this is all about. And he sees them coming and basically he tells them, you know, "Who hath told you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, calls them vipers. And begins to rebuke them. It says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now either John is lying here or that's the truth. Either John is just, you know, being overly dramatic or something, right, for effect. Or this is the truth. And he's telling them, don't say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. And what is their claim today? Well, we're Abraham's children. That's why we have the right to this land. That's why we just get into heaven no matter what. That's why we're going to rule and reign over the Goyim eventually. That's why we can just mistreat, you know, the Gentiles and treat them poorly, because we're just, by default, God's chosen people because we're the children of Abraham. Wrong. You're not. And even if they were, okay, even if the people in Israel today actually were the descendants of Old Testament Israel, which they're not, even if they were, even in spite of the fact that they've adopted Judaism as their religion, the Bible is still saying here that God is able of stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That it has nothing to do with the blood coursing through your veins. That's not what gets you into heaven. You know, I'm not going to heaven because of the blood that's in my veins. I'm going to heaven because of the blood that was shed for me on the cross of Calvary. That's it. That's my claim. Well, what makes you so special to be able to get up and say, those people aren't the children of God and you are? Because, well, nothing special about me, but there was something certainly special about the blood of Christ. My blood counts for nothing. Christ's blood counts for everything. You know, and it's a slap in the face of Christ. It's an insult to the blood of Christ to sit there and say that you're going to go to heaven because of, you know, your supposed ancestry. It's nonsense. Or that you're God's people because of some supposed lineage. The Bible says to avoid genealogies. Go to Matthew chapter 21. And look, we're just going to scratch the surface. I'm not going to spend all night on this. I'm going to spend some time on it. But I'm not going to spend all night, because we'd be here all night if we just went to all the passages in the New Testament. Yea, and even the New Testament, where this teaching is just thoroughly and clearly debunked that Israel is God's chosen people today. They were, but they have been replaced by the New Testament believer. The Bible is clear. Look at verse 33. "Hear another parable. This is out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dig a wine press in it and built a tower
and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So you can see where the parable is going. You can see the parallels here, right? With him, with God and Old Testament Israel, right? He establishes the nation, goes into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his fruit unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him their fruit in their seasons. So they basically just condemn themselves, right? They basically just admitted their own guilt, because they didn't figure out until the end here that this he's actually speaking a parable about them. Okay? Jesus saith unto them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, now, could Jesus be any clearer here? Who is he speaking to? The Pharisees, the Jews of his day. You know, who those people at that time could claim a lineage going back to the southern kingdom. They could claim a Levitical priesthood. There was genealogies. They were the literal descendants of Old Testament Israel. Okay? That's indisputable. They weren't just a bunch of Polish people that converted. Okay? But he is telling them, those people who actually had some kind of, you know, genetic claim, whatever you want to call it, on that, the claim to be able to say, hey, we're Old Testament Israel, we're the people of God. This is what he says to those people. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is this here? This is called replacement. Isn't that? I mean, what else would you call that? If I took something from somebody and gave it unto somebody else, I would say I replaced the owner of that thing, right? If I said, well, you're no longer going to be a part of this, this person is. I replaced you, right? And you preach this stuff, and you go, that's replacement theology. It's like, yeah, I know. That's what Jesus taught. You call it whatever you want. Here's another name for it. It's called biblical. It's called Bible doctrine. I mean, it's like sometimes you feel like you have to slow down for people here. The kingdom of God should be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Okay? And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So even these unsaved Jews that hate Jesus, these chief priests and Pharisees, they get the parable. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not saved. But they are able to perceive and understand, well, wait a second. He's talking about us. He's saying that God is going to take the nation from us and giving it unto a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He's talking about replacing us. And yet today you have Baptists all over this country that read the exact same parable that I just read to you, and they go, I don't get it. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the Jews. And yet you have a bunch of unsaved Jews in the parable itself saying, hey, he's talking about us. It's like, hello? Anybody home? And, you know, verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Yeah, the Jews really loved Jesus, didn't they? Go to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Well, you know, that's just a parable. Yeah, it's a parable out of the mouth of Jesus about Old Testament Israel being replaced, and even a bunch of unsaved Jews in his day understood it. And then you have Baptist preachers. And look, people, it's not people in the pew that understand it. It's, you know, and I don't even know if the pastors don't understand it or they just don't want to preach what the Bible actually says. Maybe they are that ignorant of the Scriptures. It's hard to believe there's pastors getting up pulpits that are that ignorant of what the Bible says. You have to wonder sometimes, why are they not getting it? Why do they not want to preach this? Why do they want to stick to these unbiblical doctrines taught by dispensationalism? Why do they want to remain Zionist? And whether they intend to or not, basically they just become a shill for, you know, the Republican Party. They become a shill for Zionism, whether they intend to or not. When they're teaching, you know, things that are contrary to what the Bible clearly says on the subject, you know, they're wrong, and they're basically just promoting false doctrine, some satanic worldly agenda. Look, the New Testament believer today is spiritual Israel. And I'm not just going to sit idly by and let somebody else take that from me and just hand it over to some antichrist, satanic, Christ-rejecting Jew. And that's not some anti-Semitic rant. That is just the truth. The Jews hate Jesus. They hate him. It's not just like, well, we just believe something different. No, they hate Jesus. They crucified him and said, his blood be on us and on our children forever. They literally brought the curse of God on them. That's why to this day, the wrath of God abides upon them. That's why they don't have the Father, because they don't have the Son. They've called down God's wrath on them. I'm not just going to give that up and be like, well, you know, at least we get to be plan B in God's big plan. At least we're just the rebound for God. No, friend, we're front and center. We're the apple of God's eye. We're Israel today. That's what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Well, I mean, look at him, though. He's got to be a Jew. He's got the curls on the side, right, and the shaved head, and the wide-brim hat, and the block on his forehead, the tassels. He stands in front of a wall and goes like this. You know, he eats kosher meals. Clearly, he's a Jew. He practices the religion of Judaism. But the Bible says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly in the flesh. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the heart, but in the spirit, and not in letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So you can't just look on someone on the outside and say, Jew. That's not what makes a person a Jew. It's what's in their heart. It's the circumcision of the heart, whether or not they're saved. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. And obviously, circumcision is just a picture of the, you know, to then Old Testament Israel is a picture of the reproach of Egypt being rolled from off of them. And today, it was a picture of us being severed from the flesh, from the old man. It's a picture of the new man, basically. Okay? But, you know, that doesn't count for anything today. That's not something we practice or promote. These things have been done away at Christ, these ordinances, these cardinal ordinances, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the circumcisions. These things are all done away in Christ. They were all a shadow of that which is to come, which is Christ. He is the fullness of that. Look at Colossians chapter number 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now look at verse 12. Okay, because again, what book are we in? The book of Colossians, right? Now, I don't recall reading about the tribe of Colossians in the Old Testament. This isn't the 13 tribe of Israel or something like that. This is a Gentile, you know, a non-Jewish church that he's writing to, right? And this is why they just want to dismiss Paul's writings. Well, Paul's not for us. Put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God. He's saying to a bunch of, you know, basically Gentiles, he's saying to them, as the elect of God. Not as an afterthought, not as a plan B, not as a rebound, not as, you know, a second chance. No, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put these things on, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just scratching the surface tonight, okay? Because you say, well, why are you bringing it up? Well, we're in Exodus chapter 19. This is when you first see this covenant being expressed. And it's a big deal. God's making a covenant. And he's telling them, hey, you're going to take 3 days to get ready for this, and I'm going to come down on the mount, and I'm going to speak. It's a pretty big deal. God doesn't do that. You don't see that happening elsewhere in the scripture. God does this. One time, and millions of people hear his voice. This is a huge moment in history. It's a huge moment for the people of Israel. The Bible says in Galatians 3, I know you're in Ephesians 2, it says in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So who are the children of Abraham today? They that are of faith. So, you know, a Jew so-called today, which literally spits on the ground every time he even mentions the Lord's name, is not somebody that's of faith, is he? The somebody that follows the teachings of that satanic volume called the Talmud, which teaches blasphemous things about our Lord that I will not even repeat publicly, is not of faith. Therefore, he is not of Abraham. No, but he says he is. Oh, but no, he lives over there. Well, the Bible says, you know, that unless he's of faith, they're not of Abraham. Well, you just hate Jews. No, you know, those Jews can reject their satanic false religion anytime they want and get saved. They can stop, you know, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. They can stop blaspheming that holy, precious name of Christ anytime they feel like it and believe on him. And they can be of faith, and they can be a Jew, which is one inwardly, and I will call them brother. But, you know, as long as they're going to sit there and blaspheme the name of Christ, reject Christ, and mock the things of God, you know what? Then they can just go split hell wide open. And I'm not going to stop preaching what the Bible says about this, no matter what the political climate is, or how, you know, how worried people are about being labeled anti-Semitic. You know, this is what the Bible says. And you say, why? Because I like the fact that I'm called the elect. I like the fact that I am the Israel of God, that I am that peculiar person. Boy, you're saying, boy, you got that down. I like being a king and a priest under our God through Christ. And look, that's one of the things that's great about Christ. Anybody can come and be a child of God. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what color you are, what background you have. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's what we see, when we see heaven in the book of Revelation, it's every kindred, nation, and tongue is represented in heaven. Why aren't you a Zionist? Because I'm not racist? Because what if I got up and said today, well, I'm God's chosen people because I'm white? Because of who my ancestors were. No one would argue me that's pretty racist. Right? But isn't that exactly what they're saying? Well, I'm God's chosen people because of the blood that's in my veins, and everybody else can just go to hell. Doesn't have a chance. So bow down, right? That's their attitude. Look, I love that Christ. He made of all nations of one blood. Okay, there is neither bond, there is neither free, there isn't barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew. It doesn't matter. If you are of faith, the same are the children of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Again, Ephesians. Okay, Gentile people. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. So basically, what is the circumcision of the flesh made by hands? That's the Jews, right? Because that their circumcision is that which is made, it's outward in the flesh. And he's saying, remember that, yeah, in times past, the circumcision in the flesh did call you uncircumcision, and they were right. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? Now, even in the Old Testament, God prescribes a method by which Gentiles could assimilate into the nation of Israel. So I just think Paul here is speaking generally, right? Even in the Old Testament, if someone, a stranger, came to dwell in Israel, he would actually become a full-fledged member of the tribe. Okay? Whatever tribe he dwelt in, he could get circumcised, he could keep the ordinances and the law, and he would be considered part of Israel. So Paul's obviously kind of speaking in generalities here when he says, look, you were strangers from the covenants and without hope, right? And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by what? By the blood of your ancestors. By the blood of your great, 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 great so-called Jewish granddaddy. Wrong. By the blood of Christ. The only blood that counts. And I love how he goes talking, you know, he begins talking about how you were called this by them. But notice after he gets through verse 13, the blood of Christ, where he talks about how they were made nigh. It becomes a plurality there. He is our peace. And this is Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, talking to a Gentile people and saying, he's our peace. He hath made of both one. Oh, yeah, I know, but you know, we're saved, but they're still God's people. Wrong. Not unless they're of faith. They have made of both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So there's not, you know, a way for the Gentiles and then a way for the Jews. No, it's out of the twain, one new man. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Both people, both groups of people, the uncircumcision and the circumcision was that which was made by hands, has to be reconciled unto God by what? By the cross. That's the only way. Even the Jews today, you know, even those Jews back in Paul's day had to get saved by believing on Christ. That's it. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Why did he preach to them? They were already saved. No, they had to believe on Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. I'm not just an afterthought. I didn't just squeak in on a technicality, folks. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You know, it just burns me up when I see people trying to just give away that great calling that we have in Christ, that great position that we have in Christ to be of the household of God, of the household of faith, and they want to kind of just take it away from us and give it unto a bunch of people that literally reject Christ. I can't imagine how God feels about it. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, you know, that's just, you know, the first couple of verses there in Exodus. Let's go back to the story. I got to move along. We could spend all night on that topic. But the New Testament believer today, the Bible is clear about this. We are the spiritual Israel. The covenant that was made with Israel in the Old Testament was circumstantial. It was conditional upon Israel's obedience, which is exactly why every time Israel got out of sorts of God with God, they got thrown out of the land. They got run out. They got destroyed by the Assyrians, destroyed by the Babylonians, and only after they got right with God and repented and went back to the Lord, then God brought them back into the land. Okay? The other thing I want to point out here, and let's just read through the chapter real quick, where we were, verse 6. He tells them in verse 6, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, these words, right? Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So there's this going back and forth, right? And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. I mean, let this sink in, right? They're going to audibly hear the Lord speak to Moses and call him up into the mount. That's amazing to me. And believe thee forever. And Moses told the words unto the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon the mount. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whatsoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Right? So they were going to put this border basically around the mount and say, you cannot touch this mount, this border, and you cannot go past it. If you do, you get stoned to death or thrust through with a dart. I mean, that's a pretty good no trespassing sign. Right? That's one I would obey. Okay? But notice he's saying you're going to take 3 days and you're going to sanctify yourselves. And then there's just going to be this mount. We're saying, because God is holy, right? And God is separate from sinners. And there's just this idea that if we're going to approach unto God, that we have to come to God with reverence, with respect, and with having been sanctified. Okay? And Moses went, so God tells him, go down there, tell them, get ready, prepare yourselves, sanctify yourselves, set up the border there. Verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people and washed the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there was a thunders and lightnings, right? So God gives them very clear instructions about to remain clean. Now, the one thing I do want to point out, because, I mean, it's there in the story in verse 15, where he says, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And of course, this is a very subtle way, a very discreet way, where the Bible's talking about not having physical relations with your wife those 3 days leading up to the Lord coming down on the mount. He said, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. Now, I want you to say, that's why do you want to park it here? Because there's some strange things get taught, or people can get some wrong ideas about this verse, okay? And what I want to point out here is that there's physical uncleanness, and that's what he's referring to in this chapter, this passage. He's not talking about it's some kind of a moral sin, obviously, right? But he's saying, hey, there needs to be a physical cleanliness, a literal physical cleanliness. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, and if you would, well, I'll just read to you. We'll get past this point quickly. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So it's not that there's something wrong or inherently evil, or there's some kind of moral wickedness here, obviously, in men and women, wives, husband and wives, being together that way. Okay? But he's just saying, hey, you know, there needs to be some cleanness, right? And God addresses this level of cleanliness in, even in other areas, okay? He says, you know, throughout Leviticus about even if a man butchers an animal, like when the priests would butcher a heifer or whatever, they would be doing that, they had to go wash their clothes. They had to clean themselves. There had to be a sanctifying that took place. If they touched a dead body, whether it's of a man or of a beast, in different places, they had to clean themselves and be separate. And if you read your Bible, you see that throughout, that God cares about physical cleanliness, okay? In Leviticus 15, verse 16, if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereon the seed is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. The woman also with whom the man shall lie with the seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be clean until the even. Now, I want to make this point. So it's not that there's some moral thing that's wrong here, okay? But what we should get from this is that relationship is a physical uncleanness. And this is the point I want to make. Because in Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's nothing morally wrong with that, but there is a physical uncleanness. But here's the thing, it goes on and says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Not might judge, not could judge, not there's a possibility. No, he will judge them. That's what it says. Okay? And part of that judgment is through the physical act itself, through the uncleanliness that is inherently there. Okay? And I'm not going to get graphic. I want to be as careful as the Bible is here. But when that kind of an act is taking place, you know, there's a lot of uncleanliness that goes along with that physically. Okay? And that's how people end up with all kinds of diseases. That's how people end up with all kinds of just, you know, I don't want, you know, that, I just, how about we just leave it at that? Right? STDs and so on and so forth. Right? Look, God, but you know, that's one application that we could park it on for a minute if we really wanted to and dwell on that. That God judges people in that way. And look, I think that's an important message to park it on. because of the fact that we have young people today that think that, you know, they're being taught by the world that that kind of lifestyle and that kind of behavior, they're just kind of carefree, being loose. You know what we used to call being a whore or a whoremonger? You know, when we used to use other crass terms that might offend more delicate ears, you know, that I'm really tempted to say. But I won't, okay? Whores, whoremongers, we'll leave it there. You know, they're taught today that that kind of living, that's just, you know, having fun, discovering yourself, just going out, and there's nothing wrong. Just be safe about it. There's nothing safe about it. I don't care if you wrap yourself at head to toe in saran wrap, God will still judge you. You know, what prophylactic is going to keep you safe from the judgment of God? There isn't one. So just the physical uncleanliness aside, you know, set that aside. You know, what's going to keep you safe from God coming down on you? Nothing. God will judge. You say, well, why is God, you know, making them keep this commandment here? Why is God saying, hey, come not at your wives for 3 days? Because this is a solemn event, okay? And they're going to go through all of this rigmarole of, you know, cleaning their flesh. And, you know, that, you know, they didn't have hot water just on tap back then, right? We forget about this. You know, and they've already been looking for water pretty desperately, right? So it's not, I don't know that there's just some big stream somewhere they can all just, at any moment, just go bathe. Not to mention the fact there's millions of people, right? So just think about the practicality of it. If all these millions of people are supposed to take 3 days to get clean, you know, let's say you get cleaned up on day one, and that, you know, that takes some effort, right, to get cleaned up back then. Washing your clothes, I mean, we see it's so far removed from us that we miss some of these practical things in the Bible. We read stories like this, like, I don't understand. Just the practicality of it. Because, you know, we want to change our garments. It's just like, you know, not that one, not this, not that. I wore that last week. This clashes, you know. This, well, that brings out my eyes, you know, whatever, you know. I'm saying we have options, right? This doesn't even cross our minds. Where, you know, whereas back then they might have been like, this is all I got. We're going to wash this and then I'm going to keep it clean. And if we, you know, and if I go, me and my wife have relations, you know, then it's not clean anymore. And now I got to go take another bath. And now I got to walk, you know, I can't just step into a shower and get clean. I got to go find water somewhere, right? So you get clean on the first day, you know, stay clean until the third day. That's the practicality of it. You know, and I was also thinking maybe it's partly because it is solemn, God wants them maybe focused more on spiritual things. You know, not that there's something wrong with that relationship. Again, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's honorable and undefiled. But maybe there's times when we should not be so obsessed with physical pleasure. Not so carnal. There should be solemn times in our lives where we think about and want to draw nigh to God. And see, this is the thing. When people are very carnal, they don't want to draw nigh to God. You know, carnal, backslidden people aren't really interested in drawing nigh to God. They're interested in what? Being carnal. They're interested in pleasing the flesh. So maybe it speaks to that a little bit. I think it's probably just more of a practical thing. But it's also the idea that, hey, you know, get clean because God is a holy God. And he said, be ye holy even as I am holy. And we cannot draw nigh to God if we're going to live carnal, backslidden, fleshly lives. Okay? Now, the other point, I want to close with this passage here. There's so many things, so many sermons to preach out of this passage. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, is that where I want to pick up? Let's just read verses 16 right here. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. And look, this wasn't just like, you know, your sleep sounds at night. I don't know if anyone ever uses that. The gentle thunder rolling in the distance, wooing you off to sleep, right? No, this is a cataclysmic event. This is thick darkness, clouds, lightning. This is terrifying. Okay, we'll see that later in the chapter, that they were you know, in Hebrews, Moses saw the sight and said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Right? You ever had lightning so land so close to you that it scares you? You know, it's nice when it's way outside. Oh, it's so pretty. Then a minute later, oh, and the gentle patter of the rain, right? It's another story when it's like, boom, right? You know, and you're just like, I remember, I don't know if I've told this story. I remember working on a job site in northern Michigan, out near Lake Michigan. We were in this wooded area. We were building this house. It was kind of up on a little hill. And we were down on this little dirt road. We were doing the backfill. Like, we're doing all the landscaping. We're backfilling the basement. And they had framers there that were framing out the house on top of this full basement. And we're taking lunch, and we're all sitting on the equipment down the road. And you could hear the storm rolling in off Lake Michigan, just getting louder. And as we finished lunch and we're walking up the driveway, the clouds just roll in where in a moment, it just got shades darker. It was like someone just took a dimmer switch and went like that and just gets shades darker. And this huge thunder cloud just rolls right in and starts downpouring. So, you know, we all get down, us with the framers, we're down in that basement. And, you know, they had unfinished, just roughed in windows, right? Just open windows, roughed in. And I'm sitting on the sill plate, the edge of that, the plate of the window. I'm sitting in that opening, and all these other framers, these guys are kind of, in a semicircle, we're talking, and the guy makes a joke, because there's lightning going on. He says, oh, it'd be a good day to go golfing. Hilarious, right? But then this other guy says, oh, God can't hit a 9-iron. And I just looked at him, I was like, oh, boy, you shouldn't have said that. And I kid you not, like a minute later, as I'm sitting in this window with my back to the storm outside, I see this, just everyone, like this purple light just lights up everybody's face from behind me, right? And everyone's eyes go like this. And it was just like that, boom, like that. It was literally like 20 feet away. And everyone, ah! And like grown men audibly are like, ah! You know? I stood up and I literally ran out the door. And I ran out into the rain and the lightning. And I ran all the way up the top, and I'm just running. I'm like, why am I running right now? I just started running instinctively. It was that close. I've only had one other instance where lightning struck that close. That's an interesting story. When I came back down into the and I looked at that guy, I said, he can hit a 9-iron. Dude had nothing to say. And then we went and looked at the tree that lightning hit, right? So when I read this story here, I kind of think about those instances where you've had lightning just really get close. It's scary. And this is what they're seeing. And it's not just a bolt or two, folks. I mean, it's just and it's sustained. It's just going on and on, right? And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people in the camp trembled. They're watching all this happen. So you have all these thunders and lightnings. And the trumpet, and I don't know if it's like a trumpet like we know today, but it's just like a brass instrument, and it's getting louder and louder. And I don't think it was just like a call to dinner or something. It didn't play taps or something, right? This was like a sustained trumpet sound that was probably exceeding loud to get everyone's attention. I mean, what a moment. What an amazing moment. Terrifying. But this is God. This is why it's important to read the whole Bible. This is why we preach all the Bible, because we want to learn everything about God, what he's like. And then you have people today saying, oh, you don't have to be afraid of God. Well, here's the thing about that. God is terrifying. You should be afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The people are trembling. Moses later says, I quaked. I was trembling. And Moses brought forth people out of the camp and stood to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I mean, what an image. Look, this happened. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and here's the most amazing part about it, and God answered him. Moses spake and said, here am I. I don't know what he said. But then God responded to him. And all those people that were there heard the voice of God. This is a one-time event. It's an amazing story. And the Lord said unto Moses, and the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And when he's calling Moses, he's not saying, you know, to Moses individually. He's audibly calling out to Moses among that whole crowd. So everybody, millions of people. How loud do you have to be heard by millions of people? You got to be pretty loud. There's no PA system. And God is speaking so loud to Moses, saying, Moses, come up, that everybody hears him. Because remember, he said, they'll see and hear and shall believe. Right? And basically, he's showing everybody this is God's man. This is the leader. This is Moses. This isn't just anybody. Okay? And Moses gets called up. And Moses went up. I mean, hiking's bad enough as it is. Where are you going, Moses? You see that mount that's on fire? That's smoking and got lightning on it? And there's that trumpet sound coming out of it? And that huge, enormous, terrifying voice? That's where I'm going. But see, that's the amazing thing about God. There's, you know, if we want to draw nigh to God, we can, but we have to come to him on his terms and understand who he is. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Anyway, I got to close. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Right? Because remember, and look, Moses has already told the people this. Remember that? He already came 3 days earlier and said, hey, we're going to set up a barrier. Anyone that comes, touches it, man or beast, gets killed. Clean yourselves. Keep yourselves clean. The Lord's coming down. He's going to speak to us, right? And so God has called him up into the mount. And he's telling him, go back down, right? Go back down and reiterate what you already did 3 days ago. Why? Lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze. Their curiosity will get the better of them, and many of them perish. So this is God being merciful, right? Couldn't have God just let them come through the barrier and killed them and been perfectly just? Right? Because he already told them. He already warned them. Said, look, don't come near the mount. This is the barrier. Don't pass this. Don't even touch it. Or you're going to be stoned or thrust through with the dart. You know, and if you somehow, you know, no one's going to stone you or spear you, I'm going to just kill you, basically, right? So God is mercifully sending Moses back down to reiterate what he's already said, okay? And this tells us something about human nature, doesn't it? That people, even in the presence of God, will do that which they should not do. Even when they see God fully, in his power and in his terror, and this just this terrifying sight, they still will go, yeah, but can I just cross this thing you told me not to cross anyway? Can I go against the commandment of God anyway just because I want to? I mean, you think God's sending him down there because that wasn't going to happen? He calls him up and says, go back down and tell them not to come near, lest many of them perish, lest I break through and many perish. Lest the Lord break forth upon them in the verse 22, end of verse 22, right? And he's already done this. He's already told them that. And what I want us to understand, and again, Moses does it. He says in verse 23, and Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. He said, well, there's nothing to worry about. I already took care of it, Lord. You already told me that 3 days ago. We went down and we sent the bounds, like you said. And the Lord said to him, away, get thee down, right? And, you know, it's such a cool little detail here, because it's like God knows something about mankind that Moses has yet to learn as a leader, is that people are going to do whatever they want anyway. You can warn them, you can tell them, you can set up a barrier and say, don't cross this, God will kill you, God will judge you. I'm going to go, this barrier, that one right there, now what? And we're all guilty of this. We all do this. Push the envelope with God. I mean, kids do this with their parents. I have the clearest memory, one of my earliest memories, of my mom looking at me and the vacuum was there, and she knew I was going to stand on the vacuum. ooh, right? And she looked at me and she said, "Don't you stand on that vacuum." And I looked right back at her and I went. And she had some choice words. But this is what we do. This is human nature, right? And Moses is like, "Well, no, I already told them. I already warned them. I already told them what you said. I already preached it to them." And he's saying, "Well, you better go back down there because I actually know something about people. They are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and they're foolish, and they're going to disobey anyway. Even if I come down in lightnings and thunders and with a loud trumpet that sounds long and fire and smoke and a terrifying sight, they're still going to not obey me." You know, and this is the same thing as true today. Look, we all believe hell's real. We all believe in the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But, you know, we still flaunt with sin. We still flirt with disobedience. We still do things we know we're not supposed to do. And, you know, for me, as a preacher, as a pastor, this is, you know, I'm reading this lesson and saying, yeah, well, that's something I got to take note of. That Moses, because God just says, "Get away, get thee down, go take care of this, go warn them again." "No, no, no, I already did. Go do it again." And that's part of ministering. That's, you know, that's part of pastoring, is saying, hey, repeating the same warnings. How many times do you hear me preach on fornication? Practically every sermon I'm warning against fornication. Why? Because people still do it. Because I can sit here and preach till I'm blue in the face. I can sit here and preach against fornication until my throat is hoarse and I can't say another word. And I can preach all the Bible and everything it has to say about it, and people will still go out and commit fornication. Or you pick the sin. You name the sin. Drunkenness, all of it. Covetousness, I can preach until I'm blue in the face, and people still go, "You know, you mean this sin? This one right here?" And they're like, you know, little Pastor Corbin as a six-year-old boy standing on the vacuum. "Well, you mean this vacuum? Don't stand on this one?" That's what we do. And God knows it about us, doesn't he? And what I love about the story is that God is being merciful by sending Moses back down. Because he could have just said, "Hey, Moses, look, they're doing exactly what I told them not to do. Watch this." They're all dead now, right? And then the rest of them might get it. But God doesn't want many to perish. It's a merciful thing that God sent Moses back down the mount to warn them. And what people need to understand, and I feel like everybody in the room here probably understands this. It's a merciful thing when your pastor gets up and warns you about sin and tells you what the Bible says. I'm not being mean. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I'm not trying to hurt people's feelings. But you know what? The fact is, if you preach the Bible, people's feelings are going to get hurt. Why? Because people like to stand on vacuums, I guess. I don't know. People like to push the envelope, see how close to the border they can get. They like to go, they like to disobey for whatever reason. We just do it. We're sinners by nature. So if I get up and preach, "You shouldn't do that," and you're doing it, there's a chance your feelings are going to get hurt. But it's not like I'm, you know, twisting my mustache all week. "Oh, Sunday morning, whose feelings can I hurt? How am I going to get them?" Drawing up some, you know, long sermon where I'm like, "No, preach about this person and preach about this person." I mean, I preach things and it's like, then people get offended. It's like, "I didn't even know you were doing that." Or even if I was aware of it, I'd totally forgotten about it when I was preaching it. And they're like, "That's a personal attack." I guess it is if you're guilty of that sin. Yeah, you should take it personally. I don't know what else to tell you, right? But look, God could have just said, "Stay here, Moses. We already warned them. We already told them once 3 days ago. That's enough. They got a warning." He says, "Go back. Tell them again. Because I know what they're going to do. They're going to break through. And then I'm going to have to follow through on my word and kill them all." So it's pretty interesting story. Pretty interesting, instance here. I mean, such a unique instance. Nothing like this ever happens again, where God is audibly heard by all these people. Nothing comes to mind. I was racking my brain trying to think about it. Was there another instance? I can't think of one. And he doesn't do it, you know, in the still small voice like he did with Elijah. Because he's trying to, you know, there is the still small voice, right? There's that side, there's that gentle. And even in this story, you see the mercy of God despite, you know, how terrifying he really is and showing himself to be. We want a balanced view of God. Okay? And this is what's wrong with so many churches today. This is what a lot of pastors are getting wrong. They have an imbalanced view of God. People have an imbalanced view because the pastor only presents one side of God. You know, 40 weeks of grace. And look, I love the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness and all of that stuff. We preach that here. You know, but again, the problem is what's not being said. And look, if all I ever got up and was preached, you know, the terror of the Lord, yeah, that would be an imbalanced view. But I feel like even in this sermon tonight, I made a point of taking, you know, I took the time to make the point that, hey, even here, he's being merciful. When he has every right to just say, well, don't even worry. We warned them already. He's still like, nope, go back. Tell him again. And he does. You know, God is someone to be feared. And if we want to draw nigh to God as God's people, which we are, by the way, don't let anyone take that away from you. We are the people of God. It's a privilege that is not something that I'm just going to hand over. I'm not going to let someone come and preach false doctrine and take that away from me or anybody else in this church. We are the people of God by faith. We are the children of Abraham by faith. Meaning we have the opportunity to come boldly before the throne, right? They're, you know, when you think about it in the story, they can only get so close to God, right? But today, as a New Testament believer, we can draw nigh to God. We can come to the very throne of grace in heaven, spiritually, through prayer. It's amazing. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for your great mercy, your great love. And Lord, thank you for your, Lord, showing us in the story the terror of the Lord. The power of God. And Lord, help us never take that lightly. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all draw closer to you this week, and that would just be the theme of our lives, Lord, that we would draw nigh unto you, that we draw closer to you. And Lord, if that means that we have to become holier people, help us to do that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.